The word spiritual is a pretty interesting word. I think that being an educated biblical audience that we have here today, and those of us who are trying our best to obey God's laws, that you know what I mean by the word spiritual, but so many do not. The word spiritual is used quite loosely in our culture. The one thing that does appear to be true is that it does not apply to anything physical. All right, so we'll give you that. But let me give you a couple of ways that it is used, because I want to talk to you today about how it is that we can know whether or not we are spiritually alive. And I think that's very important for us to come to conclusions about. I have heard the word spiritual used in reference to sports. If any of you have ever watched football, you will hear the commentators talk about some outstanding player. For example, maybe he's a running back who's, you know, pretty brawny, pretty strong, runs to the line, and you know, and then all of a sudden another player on the opposing team who's bigger and stronger runs up to him like a linebacker and just tackles him, and you hear the helmets hit, and boy, they say, "Wow, did you hear that?" And all the pandemonium. Crowd loves it, and these two guys are heralded as great players. But then what the announcer will say in talking about one of the persons, maybe both, he'll talk about the intensity that was provided by maybe the tackler, and then he'll make this comment. He'll say, "Well, that's of no surprise, because he's really the spiritual leader of the team." I've heard them say that. Interesting, a spiritual leader of the team playing a football game where you are hurting one another. Of course, you're not supposed to hurt each other, but you know, you do. People end up getting hurt. Or, to give you an extreme diversion from that, I've been to concerts or listened to music before that was particularly moving, and one person will say, "Well, that was so beautiful. That was a spiritual moment. A spiritual moment." Well, you know, I wonder what they meant by that. It was a truly spiritual moment. Well, I want to talk to you, as I said, a little bit about spirituality today, and I want to do so in light of your life and my life, and I want to open today with a realization of something that happened this past week that's really saddened a lot of people. And I have to confess, I'm a little bit detached from it because I'm not a race car fan. I don't follow NASCAR. I know Mr. Sharp does follow NASCAR a little bit. And last week, a big name in race car racing, Dale Earnhardt, was involved in an accident. And I've seen it replayed dozens of times by now on the news. And, you know, he was down in the inside lane track, it appeared, and something happened. I don't know exactly what, whether the wind or the foil, it creates a foil that way, or maybe there was a turn or somebody bumped each other. I don't know. But he all of a sudden swerved and went up into the track. And actually, in looking at the pictures, it didn't look like it was a life-taking accident, because he just rammed into the wall. There was no cars airborne. And Benny was telling me that previously in the race, that I guess there was a major accident, that was major, but I mean, involving 16 or 20 cars, and cars were actually airborne, and you would think that someone would be hurt in that, but they walked away from that. In this particular accident, this man who is well-known in racing, I guess extremely well-known, is idolized by many, thought to be the very heart of racing, accidentally lost his life. And what struck me about that, a couple of things, is that here was a man who, for all intents and purposes, is well-prepared, had the best equipment, had a tremendous amount of experience, and then, how ironic, on the last lap of the Daytona 500, I believe it was, the last lap, with just a short distance to go, the totally unexpected occurred, and he was killed. And now they are trying to discover whether or not it was due to the harness that was holding him, but the most recent determination is that maybe it was something as simple as the belt, the lap belt, like the seat belt that you and I wear, because they've determined that it was cut in two or snapped in two. And they've raised the question whether or not it was slightly frayed, and then the impact of the vehicle slamming into a wall at 180 miles an hour, I believe is the speed, that without that restraint, it would have thrown his chin forward, and his chin would hit the steering wheel, and then would have snapped his neck. Again, I'm not a you know, an engineer. I don't know how those things work, but there's all sorts of speculation about that. A couple of things caught my attention about that, and it's the basis for leading into the message today. Here was a man who was, as I said, very prepared, very knowledgeable, very experienced. And yet, if we could go back with what we know right now, just go back a week or a week and a half, and perform what is routinely done with a more careful eye, they might have spotted something that was overlooked, if, in fact, what they say is true. Now, I have had the privilege on many occasions to fly with Mr. Benny Sharp. Mr. Sharp is a professional pilot. He's flown all sorts of aircraft. And I remember years ago when we used to fly together, he would perform a routine check of an airplane. Any of you who have ever flown in a small airplane, you probably have seen the pilots do this. Now, I used to be struck by that because Mr. Sharp has flown takeoff and landings probably thousands. I don't know how many times. But I used to watch him. He always would arrive early, and when we would come driving up there at the last minute, he would already be out there, and he would be checking the airplane over every time we flew. Even if we flew twice in the same day, the fact that we landed, we're going to take off again, he would get out there, and I would see him. He'd out there have that little dipstick checking the oil every time. He would go around and check the ailerons on the airplane, you know, check them out. He would go back to the stabilizer, a vertical stabilizer, I guess that's what that's called in the back, and look at that. And he would just go completely around the aircraft, and he would check the wheels and all the things that he knew to check that could cause him a problem if something wasn't as it should be. And, of course, at stake when you're flying is your life. Okay. Now, with Mr. Dale Earnhardt, what was at risk was his life as well. And I thought, wouldn't it be fortunate if we could go back just a week ago and do a body check of that car that he was riding in and just see for a moment, because, you know, do any of you ever check your seat belts at home? Do any of you ever see if they're frayed or torn or cut in any way? I personally don't, but I probably will. I'm going to check mine. But if you'd just checked that and seen that it was frayed, if what they're saying is true, that slight recognition and change could have saved his life in spite of the speed that he was going. There's a principle in Scripture that is involved with preparation, with observing those things in your life, in my life, that can really hurt us if we overlook them. And I just want to bring a few things to your attention today. In looking at this man, Dale Earnhardt, not knowing much about him myself, I was struck by the national outpouring of sympathy and grief for his family and for him. And I wanted to share part of a letter that was written to the public on his behalf by his wife. Her name is Teresa. A couple things in here that I thought were very appropriate. Things to think about as we go through our journey in life. And I don't mean to be melodramatic about this, but none of us want to be in the race of life and miss out in the last lap, have something go wrong in the last lap and take our lives spiritually. Here's what she said. She said there are two sides to Dale Earnhardt, and I think that there are probably two sides to all of us, too. There's that public side, and there's the private side. There's also the spiritual side, and there's that old carnal side. There's two sides to us. We're going to take a look here in a moment about John's comment in 1 John, and he calls it those that are saved and those that are lost. All right, so he breaks it down to those two categories. But here's what she said. She said that there are two sides to Dale Earnhardt, and I am so blessed to have known both for the qualities that they carried. He said the public Dale Earnhardt wanted to be the best. The competitive drive that burned inside of him gave him the passion to win. If he was racing, he wanted to win the most races and championships. If he was fishing, he wanted to catch the most fish. But the private Dale Earnhardt, the husband and father and son and brother, wanted to be the best as well. He struggled with that at times. I think this is true of many men. Emotions didn't come easy to this man who stirred so much emotion in other people, but as his children grew and began making decisions of their own, he saw that most of the time they made the decision by asking themselves, and I thought this was pretty good, what would Dad do? In other words, the kids made decisions by asking the question, well, if Dad were in this situation, what would he do? She says, I will ask myself that in the coming days, and I thought this from a loving and devoted wife. She says, I will ask myself that in the coming days and weeks, and for a long time after that, I'm sure, I will ask this question, what would Dale do? So the kids, what would Dad do? And the wife, what would Dale do? There was also one other tribute to him that caught my attention, and it showed this private man that so many do not see. And I say this because I know that there's so much of us that people don't see. You know, right here, we're all public together, and we see each other and interact with one another, and that is as it should be. But there's also that private part of us that very few of us see in one another, unless we get to each other's homes or go to each other's businesses or travel together. And I don't know that we do too much of that. This was said of Dale Earnhardt by a former public relations director whose name is Chip Williams. He made this comment. He said, "I saw Earnhardt one time spend 15 minutes on a payphone at Talladega," that's in Alabama, "talking to a boy who was dying of cancer. It was late 1980s, and someone had called the NASCAR offices about the boy. I told Earnhardt about it, and he went straight to a payphone, and he called." He says, "I wanted to make a big deal out of it." That's a public relations guy, you know, make a big deal out of it. He says, "I wanted to make a big deal out of it, but he insisted that I not say anything to anyone about it." And this is what he said. He says, "I didn't talk to the boy," Dale Earnhardt talking, "I did not talk to the boy to get publicity." And he says, "I don't ever want that young boy to think that I did." And then the boy died 2 weeks later. And I thought, that shows you what goes on in private, you know, and I think that's a good thing to appreciate. So now the swirl of anticipation and exploration around his death continues, and I'm not sure how it will all turn out, but it's a tragedy. Now, one thing happened for sure. After he went against this wall and the accident occurred, the physicians who attended him did what immediately? The very same thing they would do with you and or me if we were involved in an accident. That's immediately you come up to somebody, what do? You check their vital signs. You see if they're alive. You see if they're responsive. Now, you know, my mother has recently been in the hospital, and by the way, she's doing a lot better now. She's out, but she's contracted a bad cold. But I was in the hospital room there in the, they call it outpatient catheterization center, where all the heart patients go. And every time I go there, I'm struck by a number of things. First of all, the professionalism of the people involved, what they know. And secondly, the bank of machinery that's around. All these little machines are click, 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 and they're checking your heartbeat, and they're checking your pulse, and they have a way of checking the sugar. They have all these things, all these instruments that are measuring how well your vital signs are. But I today want to take you for a few moments and ask you to do a walk around. See, when you check the aircraft, I think that's what it's called, Mr. Sharp would probably correct me on that, but when you check an aircraft, you go out there and you do a walk around on the aircraft. You look to see whether or not there's some physical damage to it. Is the nose cone, has it been hurt? Is there some obstruction to the windshield? Is there something close to the engines? Is there an oil leak? How about those tires? Are they getting a little bit low on air? You know, it's called a walk around. Now, when's the last time you've done a walk around, okay, on yourself, to check your vital signs, to see how strong you are or to see how weak you are? It's pretty important that we do that, because if we overlook the vital signs, we might overlook the very thing itself that could save us spiritually. Well, let's take a look at some of those vital signs. There are four things in general that I think that we must look at for evidence. They're pretty simple. We've heard them talked about before, but today, as you take your pulse, spiritual pulse, I want you to consider how strong these are in your life. You know, if your pulse gets too weak and keeps dropping, you are losing your life. So there are four things here that are evidence of life and vitality. The first one is, it's evidence of faith in your life. Now, we talk about faith, we give sermons on faith, we live by faith. I don't think it's any secret to each of us that we live every day a life of great faith. I'm talking about in this world for a moment. The other day when it was raining here in East Texas, which has been doing a lot of lately, I was driving around a corner and I thought to myself, what if that vehicle right there were to just swerve into my lane? You ever have thoughts like that? Driving down a little bit of a slippery road? And then in this particular day, I remember it was a big truck. It came swooshing around through there, and I was curling around this way, and I thought, I looked at him, I could see him coming, and I thought, what if he just slides over? And so I sort of got a little bit apprehensive, took that foot, you ready to hit the brake. But then it just dawned on me, well, I trust him. I have faith in, well, I have a certain amount of faith in him, don't I? I have a certain amount of faith that he is not going to come into my lane, don't you? And they have faith that you're going to do the same. We have faith in things and people. That's a matter of life. I have faith, sometimes justified, sometimes not justified, that driver coming at me isn't 2 points over the legal drinking limit. Don't you? But, you know, we hear these shocking statistics that people driving, every 10th driver, whatever the percentage is someone who's inebriated, especially like on a Saturday night. Scares you a little bit. But still we get in our vehicles and we drive down there and we exercise a little bit of faith in other people. Every time I go to a restaurant, I exercise some degree of faith that the food isn't spoiled. Don't you? Sure. We exercise a certain amount of faith that it's been cooked correctly. Every once in a while, that faith is proven to be not justified and people become very, very sick. We do then exercise a certain amount of faith every single day. Now, I'd like you to take a look at one thing which I think is a vital sign. You know, you want to take your pulse? Okay, this is one place to take your pulse. It's over here in Romans chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Now, I'm not a physician, would not pretend to be, but I will say that I do know that sometimes when doctors take my vital signs, that the pressure is up or it's down, it's good or it's bad, it's improving, you know, all sorts of qualifiers about your vital signs. I know sometimes my heart races, sometimes it doesn't. I know sometimes here recently, one of our ministers that we're talking with, his heartbeat just got so slow that he was just running out of energy. He was down in the 40s. He was just somewhat listless. Okay, so he needed, yes, he was alive, he is alive, but he needed to get that heartbeat pumping along a little bit faster. Well, here's one thing which is, I think, is a vital sign. I want you to look at it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Paul said the following. He said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So, the first vital sign I want you to take is I want you to take your pulse on this one. Is there anything that can or is or will separate you from the love of Christ? Do a walk around. Take a good look. Be sure to check that. Is there anything that will separate you from the love of Christ? I'm not just talking about in public. I'm talking about private. I'm talking about as you live life. If, to the best of your knowledge, you know in your heart of hearts that there is nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ, then that vital sign, that particular one, is pretty strong. Signs of life. The next piece of evidence that I want to mention to you is evidence of hope. And I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this one a little bit. I hope you don't mind my confession. I struggle with that because every single day in this church office, we deal with discouraging information. I'm talking about people who are in dire health circumstances, enormous needs, our desire to get the gospel out, and yet we are limited because we just don't have the resources available to us that we want. And so sometimes it's hard for me to just be very optimistic. And I don't mean I'm pessimistic. I just mean I'm probably not where I ought to be. Okay? And that's something that I need to be aware of because, you know, hope breeds hope. Pessimism breeds pessimism as well. And yet the world in which I live is just a litany of pessimism. As we wrote in the last first class letter, you know, you just pick up any newspaper any day of the week, and you will find a host of articles about disease, catastrophe, violence, death, murder, mayhem, abortion, deceit, fraud, scandals. I mean, it's just almost overwhelming. Just one shovelful after another shovelful. The next thing you know, if you're not a little bit careful, it will tend to weigh on your ability to be optimistic. But check that pulse. A Christian is supposed to have hope, isn't he? Or isn't she? Aren't we? They're supposed to have hope in spite of the world in which we live. I want you to see Titus now for just a moment. A brief comment about us having hope and believing that in the future and, you know, what the world is going to come to. If any of you have ever read Dante's Inferno, there's a sign in the book that catches your attention, sign over the gates of hell that catches your attention. You know what the sign says? The sign that is over, and this is, of course, a fictionalized account, scared, terrified a lot of people in the religious community, but the sign hanging over the gate of hell says, "Abandon hope, all who enter here." Because apparently when you're in hell, you have no hope. Well, some of us live in hell now because we live without any hope. We live despondent. We're discouraged. Our vital sign is not very good, not very strong at all. Now, Titus chapter 3, it says here, that being justified by his grace, and of course that's a wonderful gift that we have, we should be made heirs according to the what? According to the hope of eternal life. Well, are you experiencing any hope in your life at all? All right, once again, I want to use the analogy, do a walk around, you know, kick the tires a little bit, check it out, don't take anything for granted. A Christian who has been saved by God's grace is one who has hope because you know what's ahead. You may not know what's ahead for you personally, but you know what's ahead eventually. You know that God is going to win the battle. He is. He is going to come back. Jesus Christ is going to come back at his own time. When I was sitting and writing these notes for the sermon, a thought crossed my mind. I was thinking about all the political deception and all the religious deception and all the moral tragedy and decline in our society, the increase in suicides, all the list of things that we could talk about that are so negative. And then I thought, part of what we struggle with in our church, and I'm not necessarily talking about us here, but in other parts of the country, and maybe here a little bit, is that we live under a sort of a cloud of pessimism because of all the tragedy and trauma that our church culture has gone through in the last many years. And we've gotten pessimistic. We lost that glimmer of hope. One of the things that's amazed me just a little bit, actually it's amazed me quite a bit, is that, and I put, when I was writing on my notes this morning, I put this note in here. I said, you know, used to, you would say that one of the things that people would do is they would sort of fool themselves, because you see, you can get an improper reading. You know what I mean by that? You can get an improper signal, misinterpreted. In years gone by, one of the false signals that people put a lot of stock in was this. They'd say, well, if I go to church every single Sabbath and I'm good in public, quote unquote, well, that's worth something. You know, that will help me earn my way into the kingdom of God. Now, they never put it that way, but it became a work of righteousness. But you know what? I had that in my notes. I took it out because that's not the problem today. You know what the problem today is? People think you're righteous by staying home. And I'm thinking, how did we come to this? How did we come to the point where righteousness, in terms of what the scriptural obligation for all of us to follow is, righteousness is staying home. Now, I know that some people have to stay home. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the people in our community who claim to be followers of Christ, and yet they may live 5 minutes from here, 10 minutes from here, 20 minutes from here, 30 minutes from here. I don't know how far they live. And they don't care anymore. They're just sort of burned out, I guess. They're pessimistic. And yet that seems to fly very much in the face of what the Scripture would say is a vital sign. Now, I'll tell you something about all you folks here. And I will say this as a compliment. I mean this. Everybody who's here today, you know, hey, that's a pretty, let's take that pulse. That's a strong, vital sign. Because all of you could have stayed home today. You could have, but you chose not to. Why didn't you? Well, because it's important for you to have the fellowship of the saints. That's healthy. You see, the people who are missing out on the fellowship of the saints, they don't realize it, but that pulse is getting a little bit weaker, a little bit more faint. It's not as strong as it should be. And those people who are making their religion at home will be left at home. You know, the fellowship of the saints is very, very important. So I hope that you have a little bit of hope. I have a lot of hope in your life because we have the hope of salvation. That's evidence. That's tire-kicking, walk-around evidence. You either got it or you don't have it. The other one that I wanted to mention to you, which is talked about a lot, is this matter of evidence of love. The difficult thing about love is not necessarily loving your wife. It's loving people who are nasty. Now, of course, if your wife is nasty, or let's swap around on that. Let's say your husband, too. Your husband is nasty. That really makes it difficult. But typically speaking, where we struggle the most with love is in loving those who are quote-unquote nasty people. You know what I mean by that. And yet we're expected to step up to the plate on that one. Nasty people. 1 John 3, you might notice that in 1 John chapter 3, just a moment. And over in verse 10. Take your pulse with this one. In this, the children of God are demonstrated. They are manifest. All right, the children of God are revealed this way. And the children of the devil. As I mentioned, John here in 1 John, you're either in the lost or you are in the saved. In this, we see those that are good and those that are of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness, it says, is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Pretty simple. But I'll say this. There are too many in God's church who don't love their brother. I mean, they just don't care for them the way they should. Oh, they'll give lip service to it, but in reality, they don't love them like they should. This in verse 11 says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one and slew his brother. I remember years ago, you may find this hard to believe, but I was shocked by this one. We had, this goes back a long time ago, but we had a situation develop in the ministry of the church. Where a minister, let's see, make sure I get that right, maybe he was a deacon in the church. I'm a little bit fuzzy on that. It's been so many years ago. But two leaders in the church, I can be sure that that is accurate. One of them was a minister. The other I'm not sure of. But there was an accusation against the brother in the church. So we did the right thing according to the scripture because they could not talk. They were at heads with each other. And they were, one was speaking quite ill of the other. Now you would think, wouldn't you? Now let's think this through. If I'm having an altercation with Darren over here, you would think that the best way to solve this is for me to just say, well, Darren, or go talk to Darren. Or if Darren is having a problem with me, to say, listen, do you have a few moments? Have a few moments, or maybe in this case, you have a couple days. Depends upon the severity of the problem. Do you have, you know, listen, we're brothers together in the church. I'm after your well-being, and I hope you're after mine. Let's get together and talk. No, it doesn't. Just doesn't seem to work. And that's what was going on in this situation years ago. So we decided, the ministerial council got these individuals together. We invited them. I guess it was in this building here. It might have been the one on South Broadway. We got them together, and I remember a comment that was made. And I threw this out on the table in the conversation because I thought, well, surely this won't be true. Well, we listened to both sides of the story. And it was clear to me that one of the men had a hateful attitude toward the other. And yet here we are, brothers in the church, leaders in the church, hateful attitude. And I said, now, the way you sound, it almost appears to me that you would wish he were dead. All right, that's what I said. And his response was, he said, well, it probably wouldn't hurt. What? Now, let's reread those verses. I mean, you know, this is either what we live by or we just are playing games. And, of course, as it turned out, the one who had the accusation and had the hateful attitude left the church entirely. because he didn't get his way. And that seems to be a tendency of people. You don't get your way, you do what? Well, just throw up your hands and you leave. And I wonder, do we really practice these things that we read about in Scripture? Or do we do a walk around and say, well, it's okay if my seatbelt is frayed. Won't make any difference. And then all of a sudden it does. You know, we do these types of things. Now, these verses here, I think, are pretty clear. We might read on just a little bit longer. He says here, not as Cain, who was as that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. You have to consider the element of jealousy. So don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life. That's quite a statement. We have passed from death to life because, why? Boy, there's a vital sign. Better take that one. And how strong is that pulse? Because we love the brethren. And he that loves not his is not vitally alive. You are abiding in death. That's really what it says there. So that's the other thing that I wanted to mention to you, and that is this matter of love, this evidence. Now, the last that's a vital sign is this matter of obedience. And maybe you could come up with some others yourself, but this other one now is obedience. Now, here's what catches me about faith, hope, and love, those three. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13 says that these are the big three. It says, you know, faith, hope, and charity. These are the attributes that are so important, and the most important of those is love. You know that. But let's talk about faith. Here's what I find interesting about faith. Faith is intangible. I know it when I see it, but I can't get a hold of it. You follow me? I just sort of know it when I see it. I sense it when I have it, but I just can't get a hold of it. I can't sink my teeth into it. Same thing with hope. Hope is intangible. I can see when hope in other people. I can feel it in myself. It's sort of tied up with joy a little bit, but it's intangible, isn't it? Love? Oh, that one's tough. You know, you can see people who you think are in love with each other, and then, you know, once they get out of the public and go to the private, guess what? They're not in love with each other. They just pretend it. So love itself is a little bit intangible, and yet I can, when I see it for real, I know it. And I know it about myself. I know whether I love a person. I know whether I love Betsy. I know whether I love my kids. I know whether I love you. See, I know it. One of the things that irritates me, I don't like people telling me how I feel. You ever had people do that? You know, sometimes people just like to think for you. And they'll say, well, you did this, or you don't do that, or you don't feel... I'm saying, wait a minute, well, what are you doing thinking for me? Don't think for me. Maybe I show love in a different way than you do. And by the way, I don't need to think for you either. But people tend to do that. They see that they tend to look at others through their own set of glasses. Now, faith is intangible, hope is intangible, and love is intangible. But there's one thing that isn't intangible. It's obedience. That's rock solid evidence. If you were going to a court of law, you know what is admissible? Love is really not admissible. You can't see it. Faith isn't really admissible. You can't see it either. Hope isn't. Evidence is. Hard evidence. A seatbelt that's frayed is hard evidence. It's tangible. You can hold it and feel it. Put it up to your nose and smell it, if you will. It's discernible. It's material. Well, so is evidence. I mean, so is obedience. I can either see whether or not you're here on the Sabbath or you're not. You give tithes or you don't. There's evidence. I mean, there's just physical evidence. You either do or you don't. Not much question about that. Evidence of obedience is very, very important. Now, I want you to come here to 1 John chapter 2. And notice in verse 1 for a moment. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you because obedience is very, very important. It's critical to our spiritual vitality and that spiritual sign of well-being. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write unto you that you don't do what? He says, okay. He says, I'm writing these things to you because I don't want you to lose your sense of vitality. I want you to be alive, because otherwise you're going to sin. So I'm writing these things to you that you don't sin. Wages of sin, by the way, is death. All of you know that. He says, and if any may sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, that's worth a lot, isn't it? And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we do what? Let's not play games here. This is hard evidence. Do a walk around. And we talk about that on the television program, about looking at the Ten Commandments. A lot of folks do a walk around, and the checks, there are 10 of them. You're supposed to check the oil, check the aileron, check the stabilizer, check the windshield, whatever it might be in this walk around. And there's one that you sort of get by just sort of overlooking, because it just isn't that important to many, but yet it really is important. And that's the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is just as important as the other nine. Don't you think? So when you do that walk around, you check that pulse, this verse is pretty important. It says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, plural, all of them. He that saith, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. I'll tell you, that is strong language. I can't remember the last time I called anybody a liar. Anybody called anybody a liar lately? I hope you haven't had that occasion. I can't remember. I've just talked to somebody and said to their face, hey, you're a liar. I know there's a lot of lying that goes on. That's pretty strong language, don't you think? Again, it says, I know him. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, that's tangible, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know, or know we, that we are in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. All right, I want you to look at that tangible evidence. Yeah, I've asked you to look at the intangible, faith, hope, and love, but I want you to consider this tangible matter of obedience. Can't really fool yourself there. You know, this time of the year, I don't know, Jack may have done this, and Pete back here, well, others have trees and things like that, but you know, when I look at what's going on out there in my backyard, I have a couple peach trees and apple trees out there, and I look at those, and I go out there sometimes, and I think, well, this is dead. You know, this is dead. You know, and I'll reach up there to break it off just to check it, and you know what? It's not. It looks dead to me, but all you got to do is just take your penknife, cut it off there, and peel back that old crusty bark. And you know what's underneath there? In spite of the way it might appear, it's green. It's alive. Now, what I learned by that is very simply this, is sometimes what doesn't appear to be right really is not an indication of whether or not there's life there. And that's the reason why I'm asking you, because well, you know, every time I commit a sin, you know what happens? A big old crusty piece of bark gets on me. You know, that's what happens, sort of. And Christ will forgive me of that. But I just hope that when he peels away all of that, you know what he finds underneath there? That I'm alive. See? That I am alive. One of the things which is a vital key is this matter of obedience. Faith, hope, love, and obedience. Those are great big words. They're key to your vitality. If you are given to this the rest of the day, I want to give you a reading assignment. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all this now with you, because now, this is the kind of stuff, if you will, the kind of material that makes good reading on the Sabbath. And that's 1 John chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. If you have time today, I want to give you an assignment, and that is to read 1 John 1 through 5. Let me tell you what's found in here. And I don't have time, and I'm going to take the time to go through it today. It's what I call 1 John's 11. Do you know what I mean by that? 1 John's 11. There are 11 little keys, probably more, but certainly 11 little keys contained in this short book of the Bible that are signs of vitality. Now, I'm going to give you a few hints. I'm going to read through some of them, because you see, you can sink your teeth into these. There are things like this. You read through here, one of the signs of health, spiritual health, is that you have fellowship with God's people. That's in here. That's in 1 John. It's here. I don't care of all the excuses we make, it's in here. Another one is that you must have a keen sense of your own sinfulness. Instead of blaming other people, you tend to look at yourself a little bit. That's in here. 1 John. Another one that's in here is that you are no longer enamored with our culture's destructive values. You know, I've gotten to where some of the things I see on television and movies is just so repulsive, I just refuse to watch it anymore. I'm shocked out. It just sort of makes your stomach knot up. You know, oh, how can that be? I don't want to be exposed to that. I want to get beyond that. I need to do more of that, frankly. Another thing is that it's in here, is that we look forward to whose return. That's in here. That's one of the signs. Because you see, if you don't look forward to it, you know what you're most likely going to do? You're going to load up a big old piece of scaly bark on what appears to be alive because you'll sin. That's just the nature of human beings. When they realize the reward is far off, they make mistakes. They sin. A couple more that I'll give you. I've already given you several, but there's 11, maybe more here. 1 John's 11. Is that you live in word and deed. You live in word and deed. And the last one I'll give you here is that you are able to discern truth from error. That you can really discern that. That's in here. Good reading, 1 John. Only 5 little chapters. If you can, sort your way through that today and see if you can find what I call 1 John's 11. It makes for a pretty interesting read. As I mentioned earlier to you, John categorizes people into two categories. He categorizes them into the saved and to the lost. No more complicated than that. But there's a key. There's the very root of what this is all about. And this is what I want to leave you with today. Because this, of all the things that I have mentioned, is the most vital key of all. It's illustrated in a fascinating story. I think you'll see what I mean. There was a man who had only a son. One son married, obviously, but his wife had passed away. And over the years, he had acquired a passion for collecting fine art. And in all of this, he was devoted with his son. In fact, his son traveled with him a lot, you know, various places around the country. They had quite a bit of financial means. And over the years, they had traveled all over the world, and they had collected up priceless pieces of art, treasures of art, the Picassos, the Van Goghs, the Monets, all those ones that we read about and you know, maybe occasionally see in an art magazine or illustrated on TV. He acquired all of these, and it was partly due to the fact that his son had learned to see things as the father had and had a pretty good eye for what was valuable and what wasn't. The son became the very pride of the father. The father just loved him to death. Made him just as proud as he could be. Well, one year as winter was approaching, war erupted, and this young man, the son, had to leave and go serve his country, and he did that. It was only a short time later on that the father received a telegram, and we've all seen that portrayed on TV and in movies where there's bad news. And there was a telegram that was delivered to him saying that his son had been killed in battle. And then just a few mornings later, though, someone else knocked at the door, and it was a young man in uniform, and he said, "Hi, I wanted to introduce myself." He says, I'm a soldier and I served with your son, and I was your friend's son. Excuse me, I was your son's friend. And I'm the one who found him when he died, when he was killed. Of course, the father, the old man, was quite pleased to have this conversation, to learn what happened. So he invited him in, and he said to the soldier, talking to him, asking for all the details about what had happened, and they sort of struck it up. It's a nice kind of relationship. And so finally, the soldier said this. He said, "Sir," he said, I am an artist." He says, I don't know how good I am or how bad I am, but you know, I like to paint, and I notice all these pictures, these magnificent treasures around the walls here. I'd like to give you this." And so He gave him a little gift, and the old man, the father, unwrapped the package and discovered a portrait of his son. It was a portrait done by this fellow soldier. And looking at it, it was apparent to the father that the critics, those that quote-unquote knew what art was all about, would not have considered it a work of genius at all. But the father, who was overcome with grief, thanked the soldier, and guess what he did with the picture? He put it in the very center of his home, hung it right over the fireplace. To him, it was very, very important. That painting of his son that was given to him by the soldier eventually became his most prized possession, even more so than all those that he had acquired with the son over the years. It eclipsed him in value. But it wasn't too long after that, following spring, as a matter of fact, that the old man, the father, became quite ill, and he passed away. He died. He had a will, and of course, because he had died and everybody knew about all these precious pieces of art, there was a buzz in the artistic community, and they thought, well, boy, you know, all these pictures, maybe we can get this or get that. And so they got to talking about it among themselves, and finally the day of the auction came about. Everybody was all gathered together, and family, friends, as well as those that were, you know, dealers in art, everybody was there, some with a lot of money, some with very little. The auction opened with a painting that was not on anybody's list. The auction opened with the painting of the man's son. That was the first one. The auctioneer asked for the opening bid, and the room was silent. Nobody said a word. In fact, everybody sort of shuffled around and got a little bit uncomfortable. The auctioneer said, who will bid $100? Who will give me $100? Minutes passed. No one raised their hand. No one said a thing. From the back of the room, finally, somebody spoke up and said, who cares about that painting? Let's go on to the ones that are the most valuable, the priceless treasures. Let's get on to the great works of art. But the auctioneer persisted, and then finally, a friend of the family, an old friend of the family, raised his hand and he says, I'll give you 10. I only have $10. I don't have any more than $10. I'll bid 10 bucks for the picture, because this old friend of the family knew the son as well. He said, that's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have the painting. The auctioneer said, I have $10. Will anyone go higher? More silence. No one responded. So he pounded his gavel and he shouted, going once, going twice, sold to the gentleman for $10. Well, the crowd was pretty excited now that that was over. They were eager to get on to the real treasures. But then, to everyone's surprise and shock, the auctioneer made an announcement. He said, auctioneer, the auction is over. It's complete. There was stunned disbelief in the room, and someone in the back asked, what do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all the other paintings? Those Van Goghs and those Monets, those priceless treasures, the ones that matter. There's millions of dollars of art here. I demand that we go on. And the auctioneer replied quite simply. He said, it's simple. According to the will left by the father, whoever takes the son gets it all. Whoever takes the son gets it all. And that's the way it is with the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life. When you trust God's Son as your Savior, you are going to get it all. You're going to get all of God's goodness, all of God's treasures, and all of God's delights. So I want you to do a walk around. I want you to check your vital signs and make sure that you are healthy and strong spiritually, faith, hope, love, and obedience. But most importantly, make sure that you keep in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, that son, because he's the one that is the real treasure.